Well, I'm glad Jacques sat where he did, because you'd think we have believed in gender division here, and we don't. So, yeah, amen. Well, let's bow in prayer. Our Father, thank you for this beautiful day that you have given to us. The sunshine is so encouraging. Thank you for a warm and comfortable building to meet in. Father, we miss all who are not here. We know that some are on vacation and traveling. We know that others are sick, and we miss them dearly. And pray, our God, that you would restore everyone to us. We thank you for this opportunity today to worship you, and we pray that you would work in our hearts and help us as we would draw near to you. We ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to us and bless your word. Help us this morning as we consider this important doctrine of good works. We ask that your Spirit, through your word, would teach us the things that we need to know. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in chapter 16 on good works. If you don't have a copy, there are more copies on the front table there by the door. Let me just briefly remind you of where we were last week in the first two major sections of this chapter. So, first of all, looking at the norm of good works in paragraph one, the positive and the negative. The positive being, good works are those things which God has told us to do in His Word. Pretty clear. Negatively, good works are not those things invented by men. And we know that down through the centuries, men have created all kinds of rules and regulations and rituals and said, this is what God wants, when they're not what God wants. So we have to know what God wants and what He hasn't told us to do. Then, secondly, the reminder of the importance of good works in paragraph 2, because they give a testimony of a changed life. A Christian is going to have a life marked by good works, so that's a testimony to the world. And then the reminder of all of the results that they produce in our lives and encouraging to one another. And then finally, because of their role. The role is that we're to live a life of good works. And we were reminded that good works are not the gate into the Christian life. Jesus Christ is the gate. But that narrow way is to be marked by good works. As Paul said in writing to Titus, that Jesus died on the cross that he might have a people who are zealous for good works. And so the role of good works in the life of the believer. So we move on this morning to consider in paragraph 3 the cause of good works. What causes good works in the life of a Christian? Let's take up our copy of the confession and read together paragraph 3. The ability of believers to do good works does not spring in any way from themselves, but is derived from the Spirit of Christ alone. But besides the graces which they receive from Him in the first instance, they need His further actual influence to give them the will and ability to perform the works that please Him. Yet this does not mean that, without that special influence, they are at liberty to grow careless of duty, for they must be diligent in stirring into activity the grace of God that is in them. Now, this chapter is a very important follow-up to the last point that we were making, the role of good works. Sometimes when we hear that and think, well, the Christian life has to be a life of good works, we begin to wonder, all right, are we sliding a little way from grace? Are we not as certain here as we need to be that salvation is all of the grace of God? And so this chapter, what's the cause of good works? Where do they come from in the life of a believer? Since good works are something that we must do, it would be easy for someone to conclude that we have moved out of the realm of grace and into the realm of human effort. That's a temptation. And of course, that would be a false doctrine. So we need to be very clear about the cause of good works. And let's just look up this familiar text that we've already considered, but good for us to be reminded of in Ephesians chapter 2. The important reminder that good works are an integral part of the life of the one who has been saved by the grace of God. Now, here in Ephesians 2, Paul is reminding the Christians in the church at Ephesus of their conversion to the Lord Jesus. They were dead. God made them alive. God had grace on them, even though by nature they were children of wrath. And then this wonderful summary statement beginning in verse 8, Ephesians 2, 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, plain, simple, clear, powerful statements that we are saved by grace and grace alone. It's not because of works. It's not our own doing. We had nothing to do with it. But then, as a result of that, because we are God's workmanship, we have been created in Christ Jesus, we have been regenerated, we have been saved for good works. Often people take verses 8 and 9 and forget verse 10. We want to emphasize grace, but also remember that God Himself joins grace and works together. Works are not the cause of our salvation. They're the fruit, they're the outflow of what God has done in our lives. And we are to walk in them. So here's a suspicion, a temptation, and we need to remember that the biblical doctrine of good works does not lead us to think, well, we're just in the realm of human effort. And so the writers of the confession underscore the point that good works are the result of the Holy Spirit working within the regenerate person, the person who has been born again, made alive by the Spirit of God. And they're not only the product of a renewed nature, but are directly the product of the Spirit continuing His special influences in our lives. And so we'll look up these texts in a moment. So, when we're saved, the Spirit of God comes to us, He makes us alive, He gives us a new heart, a renewed nature. But they want us to remember here that good works aren't simply the product of this new nature. The new nature is involved, but it's the new nature and the Spirit of God who is now living within us, giving us the desire to do those things that are pleasing to God. We turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, a beautiful text in which we're reminded of the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So, here's a good summary description of the ongoing Christian life. How do we become more and more like Jesus Christ? How do we live to please God? How do we do the things that He wants us to do? Well, it's the Spirit of God working in our lives. He's begun the work in conversion. He's continuing it until the day of Christ, and He's producing within us those things that God desires. And then over to Philippians chapter 2, another reminder of this same truth. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So the reminder that we are very much involved in the Christian life, we're working out our salvation, we're doing those things that are pleasing to God, but what's behind it all? It's God working in our lives so that we both want to and actually do God's good pleasure. So, for instance, you're having a day and you've had a really good day of devotions. You've been studying the Scriptures, you've been benefiting from that, you've been praying, you've been enjoying communion with God. Why is that happening in your life? Well, you had to do it. You had to sit down with a determination. You had to open your Bible. You had to read. You had to concentrate. You had to think. You had to pray. You had to consider what we were going to ask God for. You had to do it. You had to work that out. But why? Because God was at work in your life. You may not have been sensible of that. You may not have been conscious of it. But God was at work in your life so that you wanted to do those things, and you did those things. And so the reminder of the good works that we're doing, yes, it's because we have a new nature, but the Spirit of God is working in our hearts and moving us to do the things that please God. Another reminder as well, a good and necessary reminder, the work of the Spirit of God in our lives does not sanction laziness, as though we could stop doing good works because we don't feel the Spirit's influence. And we could just sit back and say, well, you know, if I'm going to do something, I guess I'll just wait until the Spirit moves me, and until He does, I won't do anything. No, they're reminding us this is not an allowance of passivity, of sitting back and not doing anything. The believer must be zealous for the performance of good works. And let's turn over to 2 Timothy 1, where we find the Apostle Paul exhorting Timothy with this very same line of reasoning. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So here we believe Paul is reminding Timothy about his ordination. That's the reference here to the laying on of his hands. God has given Timothy a gift for ministry. And ministering in Ephesus, there were a lot of discouragements. There were a lot of reasons why Timothy might want to say, you know, this is too difficult. This is too hard. There have been so many disappointments. I'm ready to give up. And Paul doesn't say, I'm praying for you, simply that the Spirit of God would come and lift you up and you'd get going again. No, he says, Timothy, you have the responsibility to fan into flame that gift that God has given to you. And you all understand that analogy of being at a campfire and the fire is dwindling down and the heat is becoming less and less. And so you put more wood on it, and you fan it, you blow on it, and all of a sudden the flames leap up and get going again. That's the idea here. Timothy, you are to fan into flame the gift of God which the Lord has given to you. And so a good reminder that in this doctrine of good works, we know it's the role of the Christian life to walk in it. We also know that the cause of our good works is the Spirit of God working within us, not a call to laziness, but a call to get going in dependence on the Spirit of God. Very helpful reminders for us in the Christian life. Now, next paragraph, we move on to the limitations of good works. And here again, we find these pastors writing in the context of a historical situation. And so there's clear reference to what they needed to understand in their day, but it's still beneficial for us. So in paragraph 4, we have this truth set before us that works of supererogation are impossible. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's read it and then we'll consider it briefly. So we're thinking here about the limitations of good works. Let's read together paragraph 4. In rendering obedience to God, those believers who attain to the greatest height possible in this life are so far from performing works of supererogation, that is, beyond what God actually requires, that they fall short of much which, as their duty, they are bound to do. So, what on earth are these writers talking about here? Works of supererogation. Well, what's being stated here, this is a direct response to the Roman Catholic doctrine of good works and the idea of a treasury of merit. Now, I don't know how much you understand or don't understand about Roman Catholic thinking with regards to good works. I think we all know that the Roman Catholic Church has what they call saints. They choose men and women down through the course of church history. They say that these people were unusual in their godliness. They usually say there were miracles associated with their lives. And so, as a result, they have this idea of a treasury of merit, that these people were so holy that they did more than God required. And so all of the more, all of the things that are above what God required are put into a treasury of merit. And the rest of us, very common, not saints according to their definition, you know, we can't measure up to God all that God requires. And so we can go to this treasury of merit, and we can get the abundance that is there from the saints, and that will make our lives good for God. That's supererogation. And this was something very prominent in the 1500s and the 1600s. And so these pastors are writing very clearly to explode this idea because it is not a biblical idea. And so they also remind us here that since all men are sinners, it is impossible that they can do more than God requires and provide others with favor before God. Of course, we've already looked at Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so Paul uses the archery analogy. We're all aiming for the goal, and we miss it incredibly. We don't even come close to the standard of God's holiness. We have all sinned. And because we're all sinners, therefore it is impossible that we can do more than God requires and give to others, provide others favor before God. another important text back to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. Luke 17, and we'll begin reading at verse 7. Here's Jesus talking to his disciples. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. And so here Jesus is obviously drawing from the well-known, in that day, servant-master relationship. And here a servant is required to do certain things by his master, and it's his duty. And so Jesus says, applying this to his disciples in verse 10, when you've done everything that God has commanded to you, you don't take hold of your lapels and say, what a good man I have been. God should reward me. God should notice me and tell me what a great job I have done. No, he says, when you've done everything, just look at yourself and say, I am an unworthy servant. I don't deserve anything. I've only done my duty. And so take that and apply it to this. Nobody can say, I have done so much that I have been able to get into God's favor on my own, and I can help other people get into God's favor. No, we're all sinners. And even if we were able to do everything that God commanded, even then we just say, no, I'm an unworthy servant. So as we perform works of that are pleasing to God, we're not to be puffed up, we're to be reminded of our need for humility. Then the writers go on in paragraph 5 to remind us that works of merit are impossible. So we're talking about good works, but now, again, following on from this works of supererogation idea, works of merit, works that would say you deserve God's favor because of what you've done. Works of merit are impossible. Let's again read paragraph 5, a little bit longer paragraph. We cannot, even by our best works, merit either the pardon of sin or the granting of eternal life at the hand of God. For those works are out of all proportion to the glory to come. And furthermore, there is infinite distance between us and God, and no works of ours can yield Him profit or act as payment for the debt of our former sins. Indeed, when we have done all that we can, we have done but our duty and remain unprofitable servants. We are also to remember that, so far as our works are good, they are produced by His Spirit. As far as they are our work, they are marred and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they fall utterly to meet the searching requirements of God's standards. So, a follow-up in this consideration of the works of supererogation. So here, in this lengthy paragraph, the writers give us 4 reasons why our works cannot merit favor before God. They can't bring us into that place where God will accept us. So our works are disproportionate to the reward. So what's the reward that God gives to us? The forgiveness of sins, the gift of eternal life, immortality, the blessings of heaven. We could go on and on and on. Is there anything that you have done that begins to equal that? Not even close. And so this is a reason why our works can never be meritorious, because they're so disproportionate to the reward. And then the reminder as well that they bring no benefit to God. It's not as though what we do increases God's glory or His benefit or adds to His happiness or joy. Our works have been commanded by God, done through Christ and the power of the Spirit. They are pleasing to God, but they don't benefit Him. Turn to Romans 4. Here Paul is talking about the doctrine of justification and the example of Abraham. Romans 4, we'll read verses 1 and 2. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And so, a very plain statement. If Abraham's works had been meritorious, if they had been able to justify him before the presence of God, he could have walked into God's presence and said, "Am I not a great man? Are you not lucky to have me as your servant?" But Paul blows that apart and he says, "No, there's nothing that Abraham has to say before God." And that will be true of every one of us. As Paul reminds us, when we come to stand before God on the judgment day, every mouth will be shut. We won't be up there reading off our list of good works and saying, "Lord, this is why you should let me into heaven." Our mouths will be shut. We'll all know. We've got nothing to say, nothing to recommend ourselves. The only reason is that we have our friend with us, the Lord Jesus Christ, our advocate, and it's His works that merit heaven. And so through Him, we have this wonderful gift of eternal life. So our good works don't benefit God. There's nothing we can boast of in the presence of God. A third reason: our works originate through the work of the Spirit. We've already considered that it's the Spirit of God working within us, causing us to want to do and go on and do the things that are pleasing to God. And then also this sad reminder that our works are always mixed with sin. So in Romans, just turning back to chapter 3, the summary statement of verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So it's not our ability to keep the law and to do those things that are pleasing to God that make us justified in God's sight. Even in all of our good works, we're reminded of how much sin there is, either in our thinking, in our motivation, or even in our actions. So the limitations of good work, they're not able to make us right with God. In studying this doctrine, it's so important to keep the right balance, because you could go from one extreme to the other. You could look at what we've just considered and say, well, why good works at all? You know, if they're not sufficient to bring us merit before God, is there any point going on in them? And so we need to keep the balance and the reminder of the acceptance of good works and how God looks upon the things that we seek to do as believers. And here we have just several points that are set before us. So, first of all, the good works of believers in paragraph 6. Let's read this together. Paragraph 6. Nevertheless, since believers as to their persons are accepted by God through Christ, their works also are accepted as being wrought in Christ, not as though they were, during this life, beyond reproach and unreprovable in the sight of God, but that as He looks upon them in His Son, He is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, even though it is accompanied by many weaknesses and imperfections. So, how God accepts the good works of believers. And here we have this important reminder that our works are accepted by God because of our position in Christ. In our salvation, we have been united in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so one of the most common expressions, little brief phrases in the writing of the Apostle Paul is, in Christ. We are people in Christ. And it's because of that position that God is willing to accept our works. And they're not only accepted, but rewarded, amazingly, although the reward is a reward of grace. Let's look at these passages in the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter 2 will begin at verse 4. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, Peter here is focusing on our action in worship. When we come together as a church, that spiritual temple, we're the living stones that God is building up. And not only are we the stones in the walls, we're also the priests who do the spiritual labor of sacrifice to the Lord. Church is not to be a nice, relaxing time. Church is to be a time of activity when we give ourselves to God, and the priests at the end of a day in the temple would have been exhausted all of the sacrifices that they had offered. So we're here as spiritual priests, a holy priesthood in the house of God, and we're offering up to the Lord our spiritual sacrifices. So we're singing. And we're making melody in our heart, and we're with our voices confessing the Lord Jesus to be our Savior. And that is something that is pleasing to God, something that God accepts. We pray together, we join our hearts together, and with one voice we lay before the Lord our petitions, and He's pleased with those things. We give our ears to listen to His Word and to think through the Scriptures and how they apply to our lives. And it's an offering we offer up to God. And Peter says, it's acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so we don't look at our good works and say, oh, you know, I'm trying, but they're marred by sin, and even in worship, my mind gets so distracted, and maybe in the middle of the sermon, I was paying good attention, and then I find my mind way off somewhere else, and oh. Even yet, in Christ Jesus, these works are acceptable to God. What a glorious reality. And then turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews 6, the writer has been warning his readers, the church members in this Jewish church. They have been thinking about going back, of giving up their confession, of becoming apostates. And so he's warned them and he's urged them not to do that. And then look what he says here to encourage them on the flip side, beginning at verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And later in the book, he also reminds them of other things that they have done for one another when some of their members have been arrested and imprisoned and they've gone to them and ministered to them and so forth. What an encouraging reminder that God is looking upon them in all of these different acts of service, and God is pleased with these things. He's not overlooking these things. He's not saying, oh, this is nothing to me. This is something, as we come to God in Christ, that God is pleased with. Recently, I told you about the death of Pastor Ted Donnelly, and I'll never forget an illustration he gave relating to this very truth of how the good works of believers are acceptable to God. He's talking about a family with very young children. And young children love to draw. They get their crayons and their pieces of paper, and they draw. And so he was talking about this little girl, and she's got a purple crayon, and she's drawing a kitty cat on a piece of paper. And she comes to her daddy, and she says, "Daddy, I've got a gift for you. I drew you a cat, a kitty cat." And the father looks down at the paper, and there's no resemblance of a kitty cat at all. And it's purple. I've never seen a purple kitty cat. And the father takes that piece of paper and he says, "I love it. This is the most beautiful kitty cat picture I've ever gotten." And that's how God receives our good works. They're not what they ought to be. They're not what they should be. Nowhere close. And yet, as we come to offer them to him through the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "These are acceptable. These are beautiful. I love these things." That's how God accepts the good works of believers. That is very encouraging. But then we're also reminded here of how God looks upon the good works of unregenerate men. Let's read the final paragraph, number 7, it's on the back of the sheet. Paragraph 7. "As for works done by unregenerate men, even though God may have commanded them, and they may be highly useful both to themselves and to others, yet they remain sinful works for the following reasons. They do not originate in a heart purified by faith. They are not done in the right manner prescribed in Scripture. And they are not directed to the glory of God as the only right end. Hence, they cannot please God, nor can they make a man fit for the reception of grace. Yet the neglect of such works is more sinful and more displeasing to God than is the performance of them." So how God looks upon the good works of unregenerate men. And so here we simply have this reminder that even though unsaved people may perform works, they're not accepted by God as good works, but looked upon as sinful for the following reasons. And I've listed them, and we'll go over them in a minute. So we look out in the world, and we know that there are people who are not saved who do good works. For instance, yesterday as I was exiting the grocery store, there were some people there collecting money for breast cancer. And in my mind, I was thinking about Anne in the hospital. And I thought, this is good work that they're doing. And I don't know if they're Christians or not. Probably many of the people who are doing things like that are not Christians. But we would say, well, they're good works. We know that there are, for instance, you know, wealthy people in the world who give huge donations to, let's say, build a new hospital or build, you know, a new school and a university or things like that. And they're good works. And yet, as far as we know, if they're not Christians, those works are certainly not pleasing to God. Why? Well, they don't come from faith. As we considered at the beginning of this chapter, what are good works? Well, good works are those things commanded by God and not those things invented by men. And so, for the believer, a good work is, God has told me to do this, and so I'm going to do it. It comes from faith. It's looking to God, knowing that this is what He wants me to do, and so I do it. But in the lives of the unregenerate, when they do those things, they're not thinking about God. They're not acting in faith. They're just doing it. So these good works don't come from faith. They're not done as though commanded by God's word. And they're not directed to the glory of God. So often, these works are set before the world that, you know, these people might be praised and thought well of in the world and, you know, be commended for many years to come. Let's look up these texts still here in Hebrews 11. Very well-known text as the writer goes through these truly saints of the Old Testament, men and women, and their lives of faith and how they please God. Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. And so the necessity of faith in all of life if we would please God. And then back to 1 Corinthians 13, again a well-known text. The basis for Jonathan Edwards' famous sermons on charity and its fruits. We'll begin in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. And so clearly here in verse 3, Paul is referring to good works. Extremely impressive good works, we might say, if I give away all that I have. What a sacrifice. But Paul says, if you don't have the love of God beating in your heart as the motivation, it means nothing. It amounts to nothing. And then back to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, as he is exhorting his disciples to a life of good works, the practice of righteousness, and he contrasts it with the religious leaders of those day. Matthew 6 and verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. So these religious leaders going around and telling everybody about all that they have done and accomplished, they're not going to get anything from heaven. Their reward is the praise of men, and that's it. gone a little bit longer, but just this last point. Still, it's better for the unsaved to do such works than to leave them off completely. You know, we don't want to go around in our world and say, don't do these good things. Our world, under the sovereignty of God, is better for even unregenerate people doing good things, but the reminder that they can't win favor before God. We must be relying on Christ and Him alone. Well, let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this reminder from your word of the importance, the place of good works. May we never claim acceptance with you because of what we have done, only because of Christ. But help us also to remember that these things are what you want. And so may we, in the power of your Spirit, seek to do your commandments, to live lives of good works that honor the Lord Jesus and bring praise to your name. Help us even in this coming hour, our God, that we would offer ourselves up to you, and may we bring sacrifices that are pleasing in your sight. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.